He is an American billionaire and an industrialist and an ingenious inventor and a playboy. He suffered a severe chest injury during a kidnapping, and his captors wanted him to create a weapon of mass destruction. But instead, he created a powerful suit of armor to save his life and escape captivity. And as his life moves forward, he adds to his suit with weapons and other technological advances that he has designed through his company. He uses the suit and subsequent versions to protect the world, building a skyscraper named after him, fighting the evils of communism, terrorism, and other such evils. Who is he? Well, Tony Stark, a fictional character and superhero who appears in Marvel Comics and the Iron Man films. And Marvel seems to have found the perfect actor to play Tony Stark in Robert Downey Jr., because he seems to have the intelligence to go with the imagined smarts of Iron Man. Now, the Iron Man movie series has been wildly successful. In fact, according to BoxOfficeMojo.com, Iron Man 3 has brought in $1.215 billion worldwide. And the other two Iron Man movies pulled in hundreds of millions of dollars. So there is something that people like about Iron Man. And it could be the special effects, and it could be the storyline, but could it also be the image and the values that Iron Man projects? Could it be that even though we know that Tony Stark is a fictional character, we admire him, and we dream a little of being like him? Let's say we had to come up with a character sketch of Iron Man or Tony Stark, and it might go something like this. Tony Stark is a self-confident, competent, and reliable businessman. But he's not all work. He loves having a good time and inviting others to join him in it. He regularly hosts parties for the beautiful people in his Los Angeles mansion. He is proud, powerful, and very important. He experiences much satisfaction in life and is very well adjusted. He's able to take care of himself and respects others who can do the same. He's sophisticated, open-minded, competitive, and aggressive. He's adaptable, popular, and he won't judge others for the way that they live their lives. He's the kind of person that we'd want to hang around with or be invited to one of his parties. But let's look at Tony from another perspective for a moment. What might Jesus think of him? Would Jesus appreciate how Tony takes up the fight against evil? Would Jesus affirm Tony's genius? Maybe. But what if every character trait that I just described and listed to you goes directly against Jesus' description of people in the kingdom of heaven? Does Tony Stark starkly represent the opposite of people in the kingdom of heaven? And to answer this question, we're going to plunge into Jesus' teaching today. We've completed the first four chapters of the book of Matthew, seeing Jesus' arrival on earth, his baptism, his overcoming of the devil, and last week, the launch of his public ministry. And we saw him last week declare, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we learned that the kingdom of heaven is the reign of God over the universe, over the world, and over individual lives. And now Jesus will stop to do some teaching. This section, starting in Matthew 5, is called the Sermon on the Mount. In this message, Jesus will describe what it looks like for his disciples to live out a radical kingdom life in their everyday world. He explains how to live life on this earth in light of the kingdom of heaven's arrival. And we're going to be spending several weeks in Jesus' sermon because it includes the Lord's Prayer and his teaching on judging and overcoming lust and anger and combating worry and the golden rule and whether our lives are built on rock or sand. It begins with a famous section of sayings entitled the Beatitudes. And beatitude comes from the Latin beatitudo, meaning happiness. Our English versions of the Bible start each saying with the word blessed. But what are the Beatitudes? Are they commands? Are they standards? Are they something that we can just do on our own if we try really hard? Christian writers have struggled for centuries to come up with what the Beatitudes are. Are they entrance requirements into the kingdom? Are they impossible standards that we just look at and admire? Are they examples of another age? Are they optional standards for an elite Christian who really wants to be serious about his or her faith? And I agree with writers who conclude that the Beatitudes are for every Christian, but they're not really commands. They describe the life of those who accept the demands of God's kingdom in contrast to the attitudes of the man of the world. They explain how a repentant person ready for God's rule should live. And I want you to watch and to see if the Tony Stark character lines up with or goes against Jesus' descriptions of a person in the kingdom of heaven today. So we have some work to do, in that first we have to find out what the Beatitudes say. Then we'll consider why anyone would want to have these in their lives. And finally, we'll conclude with how do you get the qualities of the Beatitudes in your life? And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. You can follow along on the screen, find it on your device, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Is it happiness? Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who hunger and thirst. Most people aren't happy about being poor or mourning or thirsty or hungry or persecution. The situations Jesus will describe do not always include happy circumstances. So blessed must mean something different. And instead of an emotion or a happiness that depends on external circumstances, blessed means one who is well off in their perspective on life, one who is in a condition of life where Jesus considers them blessed. Blessed is more like a condition that you experience rather than a feeling you have. And you can tell if you are blessed from Jesus' perspective if you have certain qualities in your life. The first one is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A disciple living in the kingdom of heaven will experience a sense of well-being when they admit their spiritual poverty. Jesus is not talking here about a lack of money, though most of the people listening to him that day were poor materially. Poverty doesn't automatically take us into a situation where Jesus would call us blessed. Those who recognize their poverty of spirit would be blessed. Those who admit their spiritual bankruptcy have a sense of well-being. Well, why would such poverty be a blessing? To understand this, maybe we need to think about those who are poor materially and the really poor people in life own nothing, have little or no resources or backup, and anything that they have, they receive from others. They don't have the ability of self-reliance. They need the help of a benefactor. But if someone comes along and addresses their poverty, helps them in their poverty, they are blessed. And this describes all of us spiritually. Only when we admit our spiritual poverty and recognize our great need for God can we begin to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We recognize we have a great lack spiritually that only God can fill. And our awareness of this need causes us to turn towards God constantly. So in our walk with God, recognizing our spiritual poverty is the gateway into the kingdom of heaven. And you see this condition often when a person first comes to Christ and realizes that they can't make it work on their own, that they don't have the resources to overcome their spiritual bankruptcy in themselves. And they admit they are spiritually poor and thus discover the God who is waiting to pour out his spiritual riches into their life. And this is one reason why having great material wealth can be an obstacle to having spiritual health. Because we can begin to believe that because we have reserves in our bank account, we aren't bankrupt spiritually. That we're okay. That we have these materials that will guard us, that will protect us from the things that are difficult in life. Yet so many wealthy people discover that owning lots of stuff ultimately is empty. Though they are rich, they find themselves poor. And even outside the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are the poor in spirit. The second characteristic of a person in the kingdom of heaven is mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But what would they mourn about? And some commentators argue that Jesus is talking about any kind of mourning here. Mourning over the death of a loved one, mourning over the loss of a job, mourning over something difficult in life. And certainly, God is a great comforter for those who mourn. But I agree with those who argue that the Beatitudes kind of describe a progression in our Christian life, that we begin by acknowledging our spiritual poverty, and once we do that, we come to a place of mourning over our sinfulness. Once you come to Christ, you begin to enjoy forgiveness, but as you grow in Christ, you realize the depth of your sin. You realize that that act that you did 15 years ago was not a joke, but a sin. You begin to identify the entrenched sinful attitudes in your life, or you see where our nation has gone far from God, and it grieves you. There are 9 words for mourning in the New Testament, and this one is the most desperate, like mourning the loss of a child. But it's mourning over our own sinfulness. It's weeping over the way we've gone against God. And when you actually experience that, you experience a deepening in your relationship with God. It's like if a young adult looks back on their life at some point and realizes, my goodness, I can't believe what I put my parents through. And then they actually go and they apologize to their parents. They weep over their sinfulness towards their parents. And there's this great reconciliation and closeness that happens. That's a little bit of what it's like when we begin to mourn over our sinfulness and come clean before God. So people who are part of the kingdom of heaven mourn over their sinfulness. Number three, blessed are the meek. And Jesus does not say weak, but meek. Yet lots of people think meekness is weakness. But the meekness Jesus talks about here is hardly weakness. It takes great strength to be meek, for it implies that you're free from malice and a vengeful spirit. Meekness does not include aggressive, harsh, or domineering behavior. Instead, it includes gentleness and a willingness to be inconvenienced. A meek person does not throw their weight around to try to get their way or the attention of others. They instead rely on God to give them their due. And Matthew will stress throughout this gospel about the meekness of Jesus. How balanced, fortunate, and blessed is a person who is meek. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This brings us back to the image of poverty. But Jesus is not talking about hunger and thirsting for food and water, but for righteousness. Yet the people listening to him, many of them were not far from deep hunger and deep thirst. One famine, one crop failure could threaten their survival. Yet Jesus is talking about a deep hunger and thirst for something called righteousness. And remember a few weeks ago when we were going through the account of Jesus' baptism, John says to him, I do not want to baptize you. It's not right for me to baptize you. And Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. And we learned there that righteousness in Matthew means to conform to God's will, especially in the area of his saving activity. So what conforms to God's will? Well, God is pleased when his people are personally righteous. God is pleased when his people are concerned for the righteousness of others around them. God is pleased when society is righteous. And kingdom disciples hunger and thirst for their own lives to conform to God's saving activity. Because God didn't just send Jesus to come to save us from hell, to save us from wrath. He came so that we would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, to the will of God, to his saving work in our lives every day. And when we begin to want and desire righteousness, we're blessed. We'll be satisfied, for God will provide. Number five, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy embraces forgiveness for a wrongdoer and compassion for a needy person. A central biblical theme, where in God's great mercy, he does not give people what they deserve, which is judgment, but forgiveness. And the merciful demonstrate forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the hurting. But this mercy is more than just a single act of forgiveness or going to a soup kitchen once to help out and serve. It involves identifying with the one we're showing mercy to, like crawling into their skin and imagining what it would be like to see life as they see it, to feel like they feel, to suffer what they suffer. A person full of him or herself cannot practice mercy. They must stop, think, learn, and feel what that other person experiences. And this is a natural development in the progression of the Beatitudes. You start by admitting your spiritual poverty. And then as you grow closer to God, you realize, oh, I need to mourn over my sinfulness. And instead of being arrogant, I need to be meek. I need to be humble. And then I begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and I realize that righteousness includes showing mercy to others. Which then leads to number six, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And when we see or hear the word pure, we immediately think of moral or sexual purity, which is certainly part of this. But pure in heart is much broader in that it refers to an undivided heart with respect to God. The greatest commandment talks about this, this kind of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The person pure in heart, with an undivided heart towards God, has single-minded devotion to God. They do not allow division in their heart from competing loyalties. They focus on their love for God. And pure thinking and behavior will flow from a heart that is undivided in its love for God. As we focus our love on God in an undivided way, out of love for Him, we will want to be pure. Out of love for Him, we won't want to be sexually pure. You can have what looks like a pure life externally while entertaining impure thoughts internally. But if you are pure at heart, an undivided heart of love towards God, the external behaviors of purity will naturally follow. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God or daughters of God. And kingdom disciples experience peace with God, but they want other people to experience it too. So they become peacemakers. And notice he doesn't say peacekeepers. Peacemakers. People who are willing to get in between warring parties and bring and make peace so that there is reconciliation and oneness and wholeness. And friends, when it comes to disagreements, what kind of a person are you? Are you a peacemaker or a warmonger? When something contentious comes up, do you take sides? Or do you find ways to bring people together? And I'm not talking about sweeping wrongdoing under the rug, but sometimes some Christians have no idea about peacemaking. They simply take sides all the time and think peacemaking is someone else's responsibility because they're always right. And if that's us, we need to look at ourselves. Because we can be so quick to justify our positions when it comes to disagreement and hastily share our disapproval of other people with those who are on our side and do damage that is far-reaching. As I read the scriptures, the only relational war we Christians really are allowed to engage in is war against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We're supposed to wage war against them and stand firm against their assaults, but not one another. And if you've been at war against another believer, you must make peace. That's a characteristic of kingdom disciples. And the last one, number 8, is blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice how that wraps with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like Jesus is wrapping them all together into these 8. So the kingdom and disciple is one who will endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Remember, righteousness, God's saving activity, conforming to the will of God. So you're persecuted because you're wanting to see the kingdom of God advance. You're saying no to an activity that someone else is doing. You're standing up for Christ in a place where they say it's illegal. This is not persecution for being a jerk. That's usually deserved persecution. But persecution for righteousness' sake, for seeing God's saving purposes move forward, is a place of blessing, for it means that we have got an understanding of what's most important in life, God's kingdom advancing in us and in the world. And that is a very quick look at the Beatitudes, which I hope will whet your appetite to go deeper with each one of them. And Jesus lists reasons why someone would want these kind of qualities in their life. Why would you want to be a kingdom disciple like this? Well, you shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be satisfied. You shall receive mercy. You shall see God. You shall be called sons of God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And most of these promises are future blessings, though we get to taste a bit of them in this life. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is an already here, but not yet fulfilled kingdom completely. And we look forward to these blessings that flow into our lives, walking in the kingdom of heaven. But there is a problem with the Beatitudes for some. Remember the character sketch that we drew of Tony Stark at the beginning of this message? Well, imagine we drew a character sketch of the person that Jesus describes here, and we just briefly looked at the list of the Beatitudes. And that person is poor, sad, meek, hungry, thirsty, and persecuted. So it kind of looks like Christians are supposed to be weaklings and wimps and sad all the time. Would you want to hang around with people like that? You might feel sorry for them. You might want to try to help them. But you certainly wouldn't want to be like them. At quick glance, a person like the one described in the Beatitudes seems like a pushover, maybe weak, maybe a loser. A professor gave a message on the Beatitudes, and after he concluded, a woman came up to him and said, "Do you know that my son left Christianity and the faith because of the Beatitudes? He was a strong, intelligent military man and concluded that if Christianity was required us to be poor, sad, weak, and mild, he could not be like that. So he left the faith." And if that is the picture that Jesus paints here of someone who is weak and someone who is a pushover, that boy's response is understandable in a way. It seems pretty wimpy at first glance. But we must recognize how much strength these qualities actually require. So to admit that you're poor in spirit requires more guts than putting on a brave front. To mourn over sinfulness takes more courage than covering it up. To show the restraint required for meekness requires more fortitude than unbridled release of aggression. To hunger and thirst for righteousness demands more self-control than giving in to whatever temptation comes along. To show mercy calls us to swim against the tide of selfishness towards selflessness. An undivided heart demands focus instead of the undisciplined array of divided loyalties. Peacemaking requires way more effort than taking sides. And standing firm in persecution can cost your life. So the picture Jesus paints here is of no wimp, but a person of incredible character and strength. So how do we gain these qualities in our lives? Well, we've said they're not commands. They're descriptions. And when we realize how difficult and how much strength these qualities actually require, we are quickly brought to the end of our own resources. These qualities will accompany the transformation that occurs in the life of each disciple as they submit to the Holy Spirit's work. Or to put it another way, kingdom qualities come through changed minds and compliant hearts. I don't think we produce these qualities by trying really hard on our own. We must change our minds by the power of the Spirit, from Tony Stark's values to Jesus' values. And that's repentance, to change one's mind. Metanoia, change the mind. And we need the Holy Spirit to renew and to change our minds about our values. But we also need compliant hearts to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And slowly but surely, he changes and grows these qualities in our lives. He changes us. New Testament professor Michael Wilkins writes this: "The Beatitudes are neither a means of entering nor of advancing the kingdom. They are expressions of a Spirit-produced kingdom life, revealing to the entire world that a transformation of creation is beginning in Jesus' disciples." But is such a transformation possible? Even with a character like Tony Stark? Well, this same Michael Wilkins, who's now professor of New Testament at Biola University in California, tells his own story of his struggle with the Beatitudes. He, Michael, was a Tony Stark-like character. And he writes this: "In my teens, I renounced my Christian identity and church. I clearly remember sitting in youth group meetings where the characteristics of the Beatitudes were held up as ideals for us to emulate, and I remember snickering in the back row with my buddies as the youth leaders cajoled us to cease being cocky and macho and become meek and mild. Well, we were three-sport high school athletes. This picture of the Christian life from the Beatitudes seemed lamely pathetic. And as I think back, our youthful cockiness and machismo were probably just as pathetic. But the Christian life tainted by the church had nothing to offer us as a viable, robust alternative. Not too many years after ruling out the Beatitudes for real life, I sat under the brilliant stars in a jungle in Vietnam. And their significance overwhelmed me. I was a member of a cocky airborne infantry combat battalion. We were a well-trained, exceedingly efficient war machine. And that night, as I sat on guard duty after one especially ravaging battle, I experienced the reality of what Jesus addressed in the Beatitudes. I had killed gleefully that day. I had ripped the life from other young men without a twinge of conscience. But I also saw the bodies of my 19 and 20-year-old squad members ravaged by other young men who were our hated enemies. Yet probably none of us on either side could really offer up any adequate explanation for our animosity. And that night I experienced brokenness. I became poor in spirit as I recognized the depth of my depravity and shuddered as I considered the possibility of my fate before God if he existed. I mourned at the evil in me and the evil I saw emerge so quickly from us. And for the first time in my young life, I understood I am not the invincible captain of my ship. I could be killed at any moment like my friends just had been. So from that very night, I began to realize there was a very different way to live, or I needed to find it. And I did not say it that night in the words of meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking, but they all became clearly more preferable to the life that I had pursued. I saw for the first time the horror of my life as a human apart from God. I desperately needed something, but did not know what it was. I had no clue. But I experienced the condemnation of my old cockiness and self-sufficiency, and above all, the condemnation of my arrogant abuse of people in my quest to satisfy my own lusts. This transition in my life readied and enabled me to accept Jesus' invitation to the life of the kingdom of heaven 2 years later. What about you and me? Some of you here today might have thought that Tony Stark's values are the right values. And yet God has worked in our time together to unveil that this is not what Jesus wants. And you, just like Professor Wilkins, need to turn to Christ. Or some of us here today might call ourselves Christians, but we still affirm the values of the world. And we need to confess, we need to admit, we need to repent of loving those values and ask the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and minds to line up more with what Jesus is calling from us. And some of you here today need to receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit because you have been living according to these values, according to this condition. You have seen these things grow in your life, and yet the world has rejected that. And you've seen Tony Stark-like personalities in your life seem to win, seem to get it all, and you get nothing. Yet the Holy Spirit comes to affirm that you are walking in the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. And maybe some of us today have seen one of those Beatitudes just really stick out. To say, that's a lack in my life. I really need God to grow that in me. Whatever it is that God has been speaking to you about, I want to invite you to come to Him now in prayer and respond to what He's been saying. And then I will close our time in prayer. So will you come before God in prayer and respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting now? Lord, we live in a world today that values personality and charisma more than character. Bank accounts more than life responsibility. Popularity more than perseverance. And we can get swept up into that ourselves and see the seeming successes of others and try to copy that, try to be that. And we come up short or disappointed, or we might even think we attain it and yet find that it is empty. Person that you describe in the Beatitudes is truly blessed. And you demonstrated that for us, Jesus. Not that you were spiritually poor ever, but you came in a very humble, unassuming way. You came from a small town far from the religious center of Jerusalem. You came not to the elite, to the kings, but to the poor and the everyday, and revealed yourself to them, to us. And so I pray that you will guide us as a body to more fully embrace these values, these descriptions of what needs to be showing up in our lives, that you will grant us courage to leave behind that which the world values and instead embrace what you have for us, that you will point out areas in our lives that we need to turn away from, so that we can grow more in what you have revealed to us here. And we look forward to your teaching, Jesus, over these next weeks through this Sermon on the Mount that unveils so much more about this. Will you speak into the depths of our souls about our need to be more and more like you? Thank you, Jesus, most of all, for living and dying for us so that we can, in fact, know God and tap into the eternal resources and power and riches that He has so that we can live changed lives by the power of the Spirit. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that does not know you, I pray that you will call them to yourself now and that they will respond to that call to
to receive you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord over their lives. To that end, Lord, we give you the glory and ask you to help us walk this road that goes against the culture, but is the road in the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.